I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 28. I'm reading from the Good News Version. Only because it's the only Bible I have in large print, which I can use from the lectern. Jesus said this, and then went on to Jerusalem ahead of them. And as he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead with these instructions. I'm reading from verse 28, by the way. Go to the village there ahead of you, and as you go in, you will find a colt tied up that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If someone asks you why you are untying it, tell him that the master needs it. They went on their way and found everything just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying it?" "The master needs it," they answered. And they took the colt to Jesus. Then they threw their cloaks over the animal and helped Jesus get on. As he rode on, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near Jerusalem, at the place where the road went down the Mount of Olives, the large crowd of disciples began to thank God and praise him in loud voices for all the great things that they had seen. "God bless the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God." Then some of the Pharisees in the crowd spoke to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "command your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus answered, "I tell you that if they keep quiet, the stones themselves will start shouting." He came closer to the city, and when he saw it, he wept over it, saying, "If only you knew today what is needed for peace, but now you cannot see it. The time will come when your enemies will surround you with barricades, blockade you, and close in on you from every side. They will completely destroy you and the people within your walls. Not a single stone will they leave in its place, because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you." Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out the merchants, saying to them, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." And every day Jesus taught in the temple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders of the people wanted to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people kept listening to him, not wanting to miss a single word. Well, I want to focus on the last few verses of that passage, really concerning myself with Jesus weeping as he came into Jerusalem. Jesus entered the city from the east, because he approached it from the Mount of Olives, and it's a very steep hill down, and Jerusalem is on the other side of the valley. And he came into the city riding upon a colt. The disciples laid their clothes on the ground as a sign of honor and respect. And crowds gathered and cried, "Hosanna." And as you know, by the end of the week, the cries had changed to "Crucify him." Well, his entry fulfilled prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where this very event was predicted. Jesus entered the city and he went to the temple where he began to cast out the money changers. Interestingly, he'd done this once before. It's mentioned in John's Gospel chapter 2, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did this, and right at the end of his ministry. And it's interesting that the first big public act of the ministry of Jesus was to provoke a confrontation when he went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and the last big public act of his ministry was to do the same thing. And we can only imagine the reaction when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. I don't know a great deal about politics, but I've learnt this: big people don't like it when little people have an opinion. And that's true in Britain today, as it was true in this country 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. And Jesus would have been considered a little person, but he's a little person with a big opinion. And I suspect that's one of the reasons why he caused so much upset. Well, why should Jesus weep? Well, he was acquainted with Old Testament prophecy. Jesus would have known the scriptures because he'd studied them from his youth. Sometimes when people say to me, you know, why can't the church grow like it did on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 added? I say, well, you've got to fulfill the conditions. The 3,000 people who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, they weren't all heathen people who didn't know anything about God. They'd gathered for a religious reason. They were in the city for a religious purpose. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, as it were, a light went on in their minds, but there was something there for that light to ignite. And these days, we're working much further back with people in that the average person out in the street probably doesn't have much of an idea of what Easter is about. I suspect the average person has got very little clue because unlike Jesus, the average person in this country has not studied the scriptures from their youth. And he'd have seen this scripture back in Genesis 28:13, where it says, there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. So the descendants of Jacob were told they would have Israel as their own country, and yet Jesus saw Jerusalem under Gentile domination. They were told they would spread out in all directions, and yet here they were at this time hemmed in under a foreign power, a defeated and discouraged people under the heel of the Romans. They were told that they would have a worldwide impact, and yet at that time they had no impact, and they were an insignificant province of the Roman Empire. They were told that a time would come when God would ensure that they returned to the land. And in one sense, that had happened partially after the 70 years captivity in Babylon. But in another sense, there was a larger fulfillment of the prophecy to come, because in Christ's day, the Jewish people were neither free nor were they independent. Jesus wept because he saw what would happen. Approximately 40 years after his crucifixion, the wrath of God came upon Jerusalem, and after a long siege, it was starved into surrender. Many people were killed, and the city passed out of Jewish control for around 1900 years. Flavius Josephus gives the details of how Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And not until 1967, within the lifetime and indeed the memory of many of us here, that area only came back to Jewish control in 1967. Jesus wept because he saw what would happen. He wept because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Most of the people did not recognize Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord. And that's still true of many Jewish people today. They wanted a powerful leader, but God sent a suffering servant. They wanted a king on a horse, preferably wearing a crown. They got a carpenter's son on a donkey. And the majority remained blinded. Even though many had seen and heard about his miracles, many people had witnessed his holy life, proving he was who he said he was. You know, if only they'd repented of their sin, maybe the judgment of Jerusalem might have been averted. Who knows how the history of the last 2,000 years would have been different. But somehow, with a prophetic insight, Jesus saw an awful future for these people attending this parade in Jerusalem. He looked beyond that day and could see the horrors that were to come in about 70 AD when Titus of Rome laid siege to the city and conquered those people. Jesus had experienced children shouting, laughing, dancing, maybe waving branches. But looking into the future 40 years, he could see their grown bodies dead in those same streets, starving, bleeding, and many of them dying. He could see the spectacular temple and the strong city walls, but he could also see beyond that day, and he saw it all in piles of rubble. As many of you know, all that remains of the temple today are some blocks of stone, which we call the Western Wall, and which today is the most sacred place for Jewish people to go and pray. Again, it's been in Jewish control only since 1967. I think my undying memory of one particular visit to that wall, I did it in the company of a Roman Catholic priest. And when we got up close to the wall, he turned to me and said, "Would you pray for me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit?" I thought that was absolutely remarkable. So I did. And then he got called to Rome after that to work at the Vatican, and I lost all contact with him. So, you know, I always think there's hope for change in the highest places. And Battle Baptist Church had a finger in that too. You know, it's amazing what God can do, isn't it? And how he can use us. But Jesus was moved with tears because he was acquainted with Old Testament prophecy. He saw what was going to happen. And he saw that they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And I think we, as many of us are Christians, we should be moved with compassion over Christless people in today's world. You know, Jesus wasn't weeping for himself. He wasn't weeping at the thought of his coming passion. I don't believe he was shrinking back from crucifixion. I don't believe he was weeping for the coming suffering of his disciples who were persecuted in the early church. He was weeping over the sad state of the people of Jerusalem who were blind to the truths of the gospel. He was weeping because he had his Father's heart of love and compassion for that particular place. In the Gospels, we also see Jesus weeping in one other place, at the tomb of Lazarus. Different word is used there for weeping. At Lazarus's tomb, it's he shed tears of love, sympathy, and compassion. But the word here in Luke 19 means his whole body was convulsed with the emotions he felt. This is loud weeping, the sort you sometimes hear when people have been suddenly bereaved. You can see it on the television, can't you? When you watch some of those funerals that take place in the Middle East, if there have been atrocities, the way people weep is quite sort of unknown in our culture, really. We're much more introverted. I've often wondered if they get over death quicker with all that weeping and wailing. And I don't know. It's just a thought. Anyway, Jesus wept and wailed over Jerusalem. He wept to see the hardened condition of unbelief and the refusal of them to see him as Lord of their lives. And I think the real reason that Jewish people rejected Christ at that time was the sin of unbelief. And that is a sin which is rife today in our society. Most people today have no fear of God. I think we see this, and I think many people don't have any fear of God. They don't have any thought of eternity. If you teach children at school that they're animals, there's not much point in moaning if they behave like animals when they grow up, is there? And as I came to church this morning, there was news on the radio of somebody who'd been charged with murdering a woman and a child. And how often does that seem to happen in our society these days? It seems to happen every week, every fortnight. Somebody's killing some woman, some bloke is killing some woman he's fallen out with, killing the kids at the same time. It's absolutely appalling. But it just shows a society where there is no fear of God. There is no thought to eternity. And we shouldn't be surprised at it. Because if we teach people that they're nothing more than the results of random chance, then that woman's life and that child's life count for nothing. Why shouldn't they be snuffed out at the whim of some madman? But of course, if we have a different worldview, if we see people as being made in the image of God, if we see people as having value, if we see people as having a purpose, then of course each life is important, each life is valuable, and we'll feel very differently about these things that happen. But many people today reject Jesus. And I think many Christian people, it has to be said, more and more Christian people seem to live for the passing pleasures of the world. Judgment from God must come sooner or later. But Jesus' underlying desire is one of loving people. He longs to see people blessed. And that's why he gave himself in preaching and teaching. He spent himself willingly because he is full of love and kindness. And you may know that you should be seeking the Lord, but you find yourself living most of the time just for the world. You know, have you turned your back on Christ and the gospel message? Are you slipping into a worldly mode of thinking? I'll seek the Lord soon. I'll seek the Lord later. Don't be deceived. Later never comes. It's been said that the devil takes people to hell via a spiral staircase, just a few degrees at a time, and they never see the bottom of the stairs until they arrive. You know, had these people sought the Lord, they would have found the God-sent Messiah. Jesus sheds his tears as an argument that we should all come to him. He's full of love and compassion for those who are unsaved. He wept over the city. It was an audible and a visible expression of his sorrow at their unbelief, his sorrow at the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And that is really the position of all people who are without Christ. This is the proof we need that God is a God of love who extends a gospel invitation to all people. This is the evidence we need that God is a God of compassion who actually wants people to turn to him. It says in the Bible, you shall seek me when you turn to me, and you will find me when you turn to me with all your heart. So these tears are proof that God wants people to come to him. The Lord will take all who come in repentance without rejection. Those who don't come, who have rejected Christ, will have only themselves to blame when their life ends and they remain unsaved. These are the tears of the Messiah, the tears of the God-man, and the proof of the love and kindness of God that all who hear the gospel are welcome to come to him. It's been said that the kingdom of God is entered by a door. You know that phrase in the Bible, I stand at the door and knock. You've probably got heard sermons about that in the past. But it's been said that the kingdom of God is entered by a door which has an Arminian front and a Calvinistic back. The front of the door says, whosoever will may come. But the other side of the door says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So there is election and there is predestination, but anyone may come to faith. And when you drive a car, where are you looking? You're looking at the road ahead. You're not constantly looking in the mirror to look behind. And it's only as you get into the kingdom that you look back and see that it was the promises of God and the love of God and the ways of God that brought you to confession and repentance and salvation. I don't think there's any point in people arguing really about predestination until you're in the kingdom. God has given us the Bible. He offers the blood of Jesus to remove our sins. His offer is genuine, it is serious, it is sincere, and it's to every sinful person that we can have salvation free. All we need to do is to receive the gift of Christ. If we don't accept the Lord, then ultimately our destiny is upon our own head. A person who is a thief and an adulterer and a murderer can repent and get into heaven. And a person who is respectable and decent and upright and lives in battle and votes the right way, who refuses Christ as Saviour, cannot be forgiven. If we say no to Christ, we're saying no to eternal life. And those with eyes to see must be saddened how most people today, and most people around here, most people in this town, live without any thought of God. Unless I'm much mistaken, there isn't going to be a church in this town today that's bursting at the seams. And I don't imagine 200 are going to turn up at the pub where the Methodists are worshipping to swell the numbers there. You know, unless I'm much mistaken, none of the pastors in this town are going to be rushed off their feet today with people saying, what must I do to be saved? Because most people live here without any thought of God. When people say to me, Dennis, there's somebody downstairs who wants to see the minister, I know what it's not going to be about. I know it's not going to be because they want to get right with God. Because in 31 years, nobody has ever come along to this, the door of the church and said, I want to see the minister because I want to get right with God. I'm under a deep sense of my sin. No, if people want to see the minister, it's either because they wish to make a complaint about some aspect of the church or because they're looking for a handout. What they're not doing is looking for a hand up towards Jesus. And that's sad, but most people do live without much thought of God. And it's true today that on most people's agendas, shopping and sport will be high up. Now, those things are not sins, but many people conduct their lives without any real thought of God. You know, it's difficult enough to get people through the doors of the church on an average Sunday as it is. I literally dread the Olympics, especially with the double thought that the shops are going to be open for longer on a Sunday. Because most people live without little or no thought of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the worshipper put his hand on the head of the sacrificial lamb to signify the importance of substitution. The lamb died for the worshipper. And that is a picture of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Jesus, who was soon to shed his blood in a substitutionary, atoning death on the cross for us. He was soon to be made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And that's what this week is all about. That's why I do want to encourage you to come along to some of the special things. The morning meetings, they used to be early morning meetings. They're now mid-morning meetings because we're not starting till the late hour of 8 o'clock. And then a nice breakfast to follow. And most of you people are retired. So I'm looking forward to seeing good numbers here this week. I think it's hugely important that we keep this festival of Easter. I think it is hugely important that we have good numbers coming through the doors of the church every day. Because in a small way, it says to the people of Battle, we believe in this. We're looking for the coming of our Saviour. We're looking for Jesus to come back. We believe God can make a difference to people's lives. You know, later in the week, we've got communion on Thursday night. I think that is hugely important. It's rare in the life of this church that the four congregations come together for communion. But we do it at this particular time of the year. I think that is hugely important that we make the space to keep the festival. And then on Friday, when most people, you know, what I hope most on Friday is that there will be more people on the March of Witness than the 150 or so turn up for the marbles on the green. I'd like to think that Jesus was more worth commemorating on Good Friday than the marbles festival on the green. I'd like to think that. I'd like to think that there were more people interested in what Good Friday is really about than just turn up on the green for the marbles. But that means people like us thinking, yep, it's time to stand up and be counted. I'd like to think that next Sunday, which comes bang smack in the middle of the school holidays, so there's a temptation to do other things, that people come here in good numbers. Because Easter is really the most important Christian festival of the year. Without Easter, well, there wouldn't be a Christmas. Jesus would just be another unknown baby who lives somewhere in the Middle East of dubious parentage, not worth remembering. But it is Easter, and most importantly, the events of Holy Week, crowned by the resurrection of Jesus, that make the difference. I want to finish with a story. I told it once before, so some of you may remember it, but it's worth telling again. It's a story from long ago about a village in Spain, and the people heard that the king was going to visit the village, and no king of Spain had ever visited that village before. They became excited and they wanted to offer an enormous celebration that would show their adoration and would really honour the king. But what could a village of such poor people offer? And somebody proposed that since many people earned their living by making wine, very good wines, that that's something they could do to please the king. So on the day of the village arrival, they all came to the village square early in the morning with a large goblet of their finest wine, and they poured their offering into a small opening at the top of a very large barrel. So they all queued up, poured their marvellous wine in, and they were excited because they wanted to see the king enjoy the best wine he'd ever tasted. And when he arrived, the king was escorted to the square where he was ceremoniously presented with a silver cup, and he was invited to draw the first draught from the barrel. And he was told the villagers were so thrilled that he'd come and they wanted him to taste the very best they had to offer. So he turned on a little tap, filled up his silver cup, and when he drank the wine, he tasted only water. So had some miracle worker turned the wine into water? No, each villager had said to themselves, look, I'm going to withhold my best wine, I'm only going to give water. There'd be so many cups of excellent wine poured into the barrel, the difference won't be noticeable. So the king was greatly dishonoured by their false expressions of adoration. Now, in our imagination, we've been singing with the crowd in the triumphal parade as Jesus enters Jerusalem, or we have a triumphal parade weekly. We call it worship. And when your king looks at you and the offering of worship you pour out for him, what does he see? Does he see a fake or does he see a follower? Are you giving him the best of your sincere adoration? Will you do that throughout the week to honor him? Or are you just giving him the minimum? I want to encourage you this week in your personal devotions, excuse me, and in the life of the church, to give the King your best this week. Amen.
He got on that donkey, he committed himself totally.